Well, thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Dave, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Covenant. And it's if you're just visiting with us now online, and maybe you've never visited one of our services before, thank you so much for visiting with us. And for those of you that maybe haven't been with us in a while, it's good to have you back. So thank you for joining with us. We are in a study on the book of Revelation. And so we're coming up towards the end. So we're going to read this morning from Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. And then I'll continue to read through chapter 21, verse 8. If you're just joining with us, what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation has been this pattern of God at work in discipline or in judgment, bringing about difficult times on earth in history, but it's always for the purpose of renewal. He's always at work to bring about the spread of the message of His Son Jesus so that the gospel goes out further. He's always at work to spread the name of His Son Jesus. We've seen that as a pattern throughout the book of Revelation, and we're going to see it again in these verses we're going to read. Revelation chapter 20, I'd like to read them for you starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Amen. This is God's good word for us this morning. Let's all pray together. Father, we always need you to turn on the lights in our hearts and in our minds, always. We are all gathered together in the same room. We need you to do that when we're alone reading your word. We need you to do that. And we need you to do it now. Speak to your people where we are. You've always done this. You've always met your people where they are. And so please do that again. Save your people, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, it was about the time of Halloween, we had a pumpkin sitting in the middle of our dining room table. And I can't remember if it was after Halloween or if we were just cleaning the table off, but it was time to move the pumpkin. And so we picked the pumpkin up, and when we did, there was this slime of rotten pumpkin that stretched from the bottom of the pumpkin down to the table. And it had gotten rotten on the bottom of the pumpkin. And when you look down at the table, there was this spot that had warped in the table. The table had absorbed all the pumpkin juice, I don't know, all this goo, it had absorbed it. And so the table had this bubble warp on it. That wasn't the worst of the table. I mean, the table had been through four toddlers, and so it was beat up, and it was scratched, and it had all kinds of problems already. So we decided we either need to get a new table or we need to refinish this one. And so I said, let me see what I can do. Let's see if I can fix this table. So I took it out and I started to apply these chemicals to it to scrape off the old paint, the old lacquer. It had a thick film on it. And so we're scraping it off, put the chemical on, and it bubbled up. And once I got off all of that, all the old paint, I got a sander out and sanded out all the bumps, especially that big knot on the inside and of the table, in the middle of the table. And then finally, I was able to get it to where we wanted it. So I applied a new finish to it, and it's the table we got now. So it was saved. I tell you that because if you've ever been involved in a project of renewal, you know that the first thing that you have to do is kind of, you got to go through this removal process. There are things you think, this is not helpful. This is not helpful here. So in order to bring about renewal, there has to be a kind of judgment. And we've seen that through the book of Revelation, and we see it here again in this passage. And so what I want to think about this morning from Revelation 20, we're just going to look at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, and then we're going to look at the new heavens and the new earth. So let's think about that for a minute. Starting at Revelation 20, verse 11, let's think about the final judgment. Look at what it says in verse 11. John says, I saw a great white throne. It's great, it's white, it's a throne, and the one who is seated on it. Who is the judge? It's God. It's not us. We're not the judge. We're not each other's judge. You're not the judge. I'm not the judge. God is. All right, who does he judge? Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So who does he judge? Who are the dead here? It says great and small. We got to put together this passage. We got to look at a few pieces and put the picture together. Who is the judge? Well, look at the end of verse 12. It says that they are judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Says it again at the end of verse 13, according to what they had done, this judgment takes place. In verse 13, it says the sea gave up the dead. Now, the sea throughout Revelation has been a bad place. The beast came out of the sea. There's darkness and wildness in the sea. It says death and Hades gave up the dead. Those are both negative places throughout the book of Revelation too. So there's this, these are dark places in the book of Revelation. The dead are coming from them. And the only sentence that's given in this passage, this judgment, is in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's a sentence there. But the only sentence is a negative sentence. And here's what I'm getting at. Who is at the great white throne judgment? What's pictured here is only those who are not believers in Jesus stand before a great white throne judgment. Now, I know what you're thinking. If you've studied the Bible, you're thinking, wait a minute, there are other passages that say the Christians will appear before God, and it does, but what the New Testament picture paints is that when believers, those who are united to Jesus, when we meet him, it's not to be judged, it's to be rewarded. And so it's an award ceremony is the way the New Testament speaks about it. Now, just to really clarify this a little bit more, I want to think about the gospel. And here's what I mean, because you might be thinking, wait a minute, Dave, I was really thinking one day I'm going to be standing before God and he's going to be so angry at me for my sins and he's just going to, you know, just berate me for a while. That's what I've always thought. I want to think about the gospel for just 1 minute. Galatians 3 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Those are words of substitute. In other words, think about this. Jesus Christ, he was exposed so that his people will not be. He was condemned so that we will not be. He was shamed so that we will not be. He cried out, why have you forsaken me? So that we will not cry out those same words. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is that Calvary is the great white throne judgment for everybody who believes in Jesus. Those who do not belong to Jesus do face this great white throne judgment, which is still yet to come in the future. Beloved believer in Jesus, hope in the gospel. He is our substitute. Jesus Christ has borne what do we deserve to be exposed? Absolutely. But the good news is that he did that for us. On what basis, though, does God judge at the great white throne judgment? On what basis does he make that judgment? Look at the end of verse 12. The dead were judged by what was written in the books. In other words, it says, according to what they had done. What does that mean? One commentator said it like this. He says, it's not so much that God judges a man as that a man writes his own judgment. It says that this judgment takes place according to what they had done. Autobiographical judgment. It's a judgment of what had been done. And just to get a little clip, if you just want a real quick sound bite of a few things that judgment covers, it's at 21 verse 8. It says the cowardly, the faithless. And by the way, when we read these things, if we let it sink in, these are the activities that prohibit human flourishing. It's almost like pollution, almost like pesticide to the flourishing of human beings. And that activity is judged and done away. Look at it. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the final removal. It seems like a long time ago that the Harvey Weinstein verdicts came out, but that was a little over a week ago. And I remember reading a few articles as that came out. Of course, he was found guilty. And I read one article, I don't know if it was like on NBC or something like that, one news page, and it linked me to another. And sometime later, I ended up on this webpage called criminaldefenselawyer.com. So That's the name of the article. And this was written long before the Weinstein case. So this guy's a legit attorney that wrote this. I think he's an attorney in Ohio. So he wrote this article. It says, he wasn't in response to Harvey Weinstein verdict at all. It was written well before that. But he's just saying, he wrote an article called Found Guilty, Now What? Found Guilty, Now What? And this is the first couple sentences of that article. He says, a guilty verdict doesn't necessarily finish your defense. Every criminal defendant is entitled to have a conviction reviewed by a court of appeals to be sure that the trial was fair and that the verdict was correct. So in our justice system, we recognize that we don't always get it right. And so someone who, though they may have gotten a guilty verdict, they are able to say, wait a minute, that wasn't a fair trial. I appeal to the court, a higher court, to review my case and you know, see if I can get out of this because I didn't do it, or whatever the claim is. There is a post-verdict appeal in our system, but there isn't in God's. That when the final judgment is made, it will be fair. There is no post-verdict appeal, but let me say this. There is a pre-verdict appeal. There is a man in the Bible, you're probably familiar with him, his name is King David. And he did just about everything that we just read in verse 8. Cowardly, faithless, murderer, sexually immoral, liar. King David did all those things, and then he wrote down his prayer. This is, I want to read for you, David's a pre-verdict appeal. David says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You see what he says? He doesn't say, no, do you see what he says? He doesn't say, dear God, have mercy on me according to how good I'm about to turn my life around. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, according to how good it's going to be from now on, I'm going to change everything. So based on the change I'm going to make in my life, I want you to blot out my transgressions. Doesn't say that. David says, here's his appeal, his pre-verdict appeal. David says, have mercy on me according to what standard? Not according to my works. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. Let the standard by which you judge me now is your love, not me. And what the gospel tells us is that whoever prays that prayer, that's a you can make a pre-verdict appeal and receive the sentence of justified. If you will claim today, Lord, deal with me according to Jesus, deal with me according to his life, deal with me according to your loving kindness, then he will not deal with you according to your works. That's the gospel. The next thing I want to look at in Revelation 21 is following that final removal, following that judgment, there is a renewal. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Say, okay, what is he going to renew, Dave? Share with me, what does the Bible say God is going to renew? In verse 1, it says he renews creation. I don't know about you, but I'm solar powered. I run on the sun, and when it's dark outside, I feel dark. But when it's sunny outside, like yesterday, you know, the first day of spring was Thursday, I feel great. Everything's blossoming. We're in the middle of spring and it's beautiful this morning. It's beautiful. But I want you to think about this for just a minute. This earth, the way, even at its best, when all the flowers are blooming, when we're in the middle of spring, even in its best, there's a sense in which our earth, this creation, never gets out of winter. That our best days in this creation are still under a curse. But the day is coming, verse 21 says, that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Even our best days right now are wintry in comparison to that day. But one day, the earth will sing. And there will be new buds. And the treasures of this earth that have not yet been released, we've never seen them because there's a curse that's on the earth for sin. But one day, there will be new buds. There will be new sprouts and new colors and new smells. And they will come forth from this earth when the King returns. That there is going to be a new creation. And all things are going to be new. And he's going to do it. There's going to be a renewal of all things. He says in verse 2, he's going to renew the church. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's talking about the church. The bride is pictured. This is the church, God's people. It says it's like a bride that's coming down the aisle to the groom, who is Jesus. Now, I have been in quite a few weddings. I've officiated a few weddings. And almost every wedding, here's what happens. The groom, who's standing right here, starts to cry. He sees his wife and he just starts to cry because she is stunning to him. Takes his breath away. He can't believe finally the day is here. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that when Jesus brings the church to himself, that that's a beautiful moment for him. He says, we are his bride. He will adorn us. In fact, Ephesians 5 says that he will present the bride to himself. Like, in other words, we're not beautifying ourselves. Our beauty, our holiness, our glory, our dress is his investment. And when we come to him finally one day, when he renews all things, he will see his bride and it will take his breath away. He cannot wait for his people to be with him. He will renew the church. And he will renew every Christian. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What are in those tears? When we cry, we're crying something out. What are in the tears? Death shall be no more. He'll wipe it away. No mourning, he'll wipe it away. No crying, no pain anymore. And the former things that we wish we could undo, the former things have passed away. They will be no more. I made a little list here. I started thinking about, like, what are some tears that we have? He will wipe away the tears of soldiers. He will wipe away the tears of abuse victims. He will wipe away the tears of abortions. He will wipe away the tears of addictions, the tears of suicides, the tears of inmates, the tears of depression, the tears of loneliness, the tears of regret, the former things will be no more. He will renew all things. But I want you to think about this. There is one thing that will not be renewed. You remember after Jesus' resurrection, his body was raised, and he came to Thomas, and he said, Thomas, I want you to know what I have done for you. Put your fingers into my scars. The hand that will wipe away our tears are the scarred hands of Jesus. Our future in the renewal of all things is as secure as his scars. He will renew all things. It's what he bought. So what? Say, all right, Dave, give me something practical. So what? Thinking about eternity doesn't seem practical right now. Give me something to help me today and tomorrow. My life is in upheaval right now. Help me out. Let me talk about a guy that's been dead for many years. His name is Dionysius. He was a bishop of Alexandria many, many years ago, about the mid-200s. He was a Christian leader, and there was a really bad disease that broke out, and many were dying. And he writes about what was happening in those days. And I want to share it with you real quickly. He first of all talks about those, just the citizens he saw. And he said, the citizens pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest ones, their family members, throwing them into the roads before they were dead. He says, this is what was happening. They were trampling over each other. He says, people were just even abandoning their own family members. And then he says, he talks about, but this is what the Christians did. He says, they took charge of the sick, attending to every need and ministering to them in Christ, drawing on themselves even the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Now, let me pause here for just a minute. We're certainly in a time of sickness, but we know a little bit more about sickness today than they did. And we know that our calling is not to run into all the houses and care for people who are sick. But I want you to think about this. We were on the back porch the other night, and one of my kids said, straight up, literally said, "We're not getting together for church tomorrow. Oh, this is terrible. Why can't we just get together? This is so boring." And what my child was expressing there is what a lot of us feel, and that is, my suffering isn't that I'm taking your sickness on me, but we all feel like this is so inconvenient. I'm not getting to do the things I want to do. I wish I could do the things I want to do. Why is this so inconvenient? I can't go bowling or whatever your thing is. I can't go to the movie theater. I can't get together at the restaurants I want to. What is the point? And here we are, 1,800 years later, and we have, the inconveniences are for the most vulnerable among us. But Dionysius said one more thing about the Christians in that day. He said this, "But for the Christians, far from being a time of distress, it was a time of unimaginable joy." Again, he's not saying, isn't it great that there's sickness? But what he's saying is something supernatural happened in the hearts of believers. What is it? There was a peace. There was a love that motivated sacrifice. Look back at Revelation 21:5 real quickly. Jesus said, "He who seated on the throne said this, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" In other words, he says, yes, there's going to be a new creation one day, but I am already making my people new. What does that newness look like? It looks like being able to love and have peace and hope even in the midst of very inconvenient and difficult times. So let me make a couple applications for us. Students, believers in Jesus Christ, even in the middle of your overturned semester, He is making you new. Young adults in Christ, even though your spring and summer plans have been upended, He is making you new. Parents in Christ, your house is crazy right now, but He is making you new. There, He says, "Behold, I am making all things new. I am at work in you right now." Medical staff in Christ, your work is long and dangerous and stressful right now, but He is making you new. Politicians in Christ, your work is thankless at times and tireless, but He is making you new. Financial advisors, in Christ, even in the middle of this economy, He's making you new. For those of you who own places that people aren't gathering to anymore, playhouses and restaurant owners and artists, in Christ, no one's coming to see your work, but He is still making you new. That is the promise of Revelation 21. Yes, I am one day coming to make all things new, but behold, I am making you new. So let me end with this. Let me end with a brief little quote from a man named Tristan Gooley. I've mentioned him before. Tristan Gooley is he's a British naturalist, and he studies nature, and he wrote a little book called The Lost Art of Reading Nature's Signs. And I read this a few days ago, and this is what he said. He said, "The seeds of poppies will sit patiently in the soil, waiting for somebody to churn things one way or another. For example," he says, "fields of war where the shells have violently turned over the mud are now fields that are covered with white, purple, red, and pink poppies." He says there's something about the poppy, he says, that it sits in the ground, and when the ground is overturned and there's this unsettling activity that's taking place, that it's then that the poppies find life. It's that the fields that once were shred up by panzer tanks and cannonballs and shells that hit the ground and ripped the ground open, that those fields are now covered in poppies. And that is the picture throughout Revelation, that even though God brings difficult times, discipline, or even judgment, he's always doing it to bring about renewal. And ultimately, that is what he's doing on the final day. And so to hear these good words as we close, Jesus said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are glad to see you and know that you are on the throne of our lives, of all things. We look forward to the day that we see you. We thank you that we'll see you on your throne, not with a face of judgment, but with a face of love. And when you renew all things, it will be for your people. And we ask you, even right now, to already begin renewing us. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. So make us new. Make us blessings as we go out to serve and to love and to sacrifice for those in our community and our world. Give us this strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
The Lord is able to bless us even though we're far apart. And so will you receive this good blessing from the Lord? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.